you can track with me on in a moment. And I'm reading out of the New American Standard Bible. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer, then, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, uncontentious, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, lest he become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he may not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Let's ask the Lord to teach us from his word this morning. Father, we come to your word thanking you that you've given your Holy Spirit to be the teacher. We pray that he would illumine and teach each of us and apply your word to every heart as each has need. We thank you for your word that we have in our own language, and that we can study it and learn from it. And I pray you would help us to be not just hearers of the word who deceive themselves, but doers also. And that for Jesus' sake we ask. Amen. I want to read you a letter I received from a man interested in a ministry position in our church. Dear Steve, I'm looking for an opportunity for ministry and wondered if your church has a position available. I'm a single man in my 50s, short of stature, slightly built, balding with a beard. My health is not the best. I have difficulty with my vision, but in spite of my physical limitations, I've seen the Lord use me in many ways. I've never been able to stay in full-time ministry for long because of repeated problems with my financial support, but I have always continued serving the Lord, even when I've had to take a secular job. I used to have a violent temper, but the Lord has given me victory over that problem. As my resume shows, I've been involved in the founding of a number of churches, though I've never stayed in one place for much over 3 years. I admit I'm not much of a persuasive or eloquent speaker. In fact, some have criticized me over this matter. But I do maintain that the Lord uses me in this capacity, and I would like to have opportunities to speak regularly in your church. Some have complained about my speaking because sometimes I get carried away and forget about the clock. I must also warn you that my teaching has often stirred up controversy, even to the point of causing riots in a few cities. I don't want to hide the fact that I've been sent to prison several times for my causing such disturbances. My life has been threatened on numerous occasions, and I've been physically attacked several times. A number of evangelical churches are divided in their opinions about me, and even some churches I helped found have turned against me. I've done some writing on various theological and church-related topics, although a well-known Christian leader complained that I'm hard to understand in places. I'm not particularly strong at administrative details, being somewhat forgetful, but I am a hard-driving, zealous, dedicated man, and I believe I could be useful in the ministry of your church, especially in discipling any young men who want to follow the Lord. Please let me hear from you. Now, some of you already know where I'm going with that one, but as you think about it, would you hire such a man? The salutation, by the way, reads, "Sincerely, Paul of Tarsus," because all of that description, except the physical part, which came from some early extra-biblical sources, comes right from the Bible describing the Apostle Paul. And it shows us, I think, that when we come to choosing leaders in the local church, we better be careful to lay aside human standards and say, what does the Word of God say about what a spiritual leader should be, how he should live? And we saw in my last message from verse 1 that the fundamental principle of church government And the word, by the way, overseer and elder are used interchangeably in case you missed that message. But the fundamental principle of church government is the headship of Jesus Christ over His church. He is the Lord of the church, which means the church does not belong to me or to other elders, nor does it belong to you, the congregation. It belongs to Christ. And so we seek to submit to Him as Lord and to know His mind for His people. And He administers His lordship through a plurality of spiritually mature men who by their example and through servanthood shepherd God's flock, and those men are called elders or overseers. And so, as I mentioned then, when we come to determine who the leaders of the church are, we should not seek American style to vote our mind, but rather we ought to say, what is the mind of God? And He has revealed His mind here in the verses we read about the qualifications for an elder or overseer. And so as we come together for that purpose in a few weeks for our annual meeting, we should be saying, Lord, what men approximate these qualifications? Now, Paul here is showing that overall, an elder must be a spiritually mature man. And there are 15 in my Bible qualifications he spells out here that we'll go through in a moment. But before I do, let me say several things about the list in general. The first one is that most of these qualities are prescribed elsewhere for every believer. And so it's not that just elders have to work on these qualities and the rest of you can kick back and say, well, I don't need to worry about it. I'll never be an elder. These are things that all of us should be growing in as Christian people, seeking to develop these qualities in our lives. The second thing I would say is that spiritual maturity takes time. There is no shortcut to instant maturity. We have instant everything in our society. No instant spiritual maturity. That takes time and discipline and effort. And so the crucial question is not, have you arrived, but are you in the process? Are you working on it and growing in these qualities? And the third thing I would say is this, there is no one perfectly qualified to be a spiritual leader. Perfectly qualified. These are not the kind of qualifications you can say, check them off, you know. Yep, I've arrived on that one. I got that one down. These are the sorts of things you work on all your life, and while some elders, like I said, can approximate them, no one is going to be perfect. Now, an elder should not be in glaring violation of any of them, as we'll see, but we ought to be growing in all of these things. And as Paul says, with regard to the ministry, he exclaims, who is adequate for these things? And anybody in ministry ought to have that same sense of awe of the task. Every time I get up to speak, I think, what am I doing there? Why am I doing that? I'm not adequate for that. And then Paul answers, and he says, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who has made us adequate as servants or ministers of His new covenant. And I believe that if any man thinks he is adequate to be an elder, he is disqualified from being one, because you just think about it and get overwhelmed by thinking, I am not adequate for this. And that should drive you to the Lord who says, you know, I have called you to this task and He makes us adequate so that in His strength our weakness can even be used. And as Paul says in verse 1, it is a fine work. Now, with that as a background, let's go through the list, and I'm going to omit Titus. It adds a couple other things. We could compose a little larger list. But to cover all 15 in one message here, I have a little less than a half an hour to do it. You can tell I'm going to be flying through these qualities. If you'd like to study them in more depth, I'd commend Gene Getz's book, The Measure of a Man. It's a good book that just goes through each quality, devotes a chapter to it, and it's a great study guide for like a men's Bible study or something. But first on the list, Paul says, an overseer then must be above reproach. The King James and the New King James translate it blameless. And immediately, probably a lot of men think, well, there I go. I'm never going to be blameless. For goodness sakes, Paul, what do you want? But Paul isn't talking here about perfection. But he's talking about an overall quality of life. In the Greek word has the idea of a man not having anything in his life the enemy can lay hold of. There's no cause for blame in that sense, that a man is living a double life, that he is being a church elder on the one hand, and then in his business practices he's shady, or in his personal life his morals are suspect, and that kind of thing. But he rings true. He is living in obedience to God's word and seeking to grow in that way. And if he does sin, he judges his sin, and he asks God's, and if need be, others' forgiveness when he's wronged them. And he's a man who is truly walking with God. And both in Timothy and Titus, this leads the list as an overall catch-all kind of requirement. The second one is that he must be the husband of one wife. And it's second both in Timothy and Titus, I believe, to emphasize the importance of it. Unfortunately, the term is a little bit ambiguous, and so there are a number of different interpretations of it. In the Greek text, it is literally, he must be a one-woman man. A one-woman man is the literal translation. And some have taken it to mean he must be single, even. That he cannot have, that he must be married, I should say. He can only be married, but that would exclude Paul and Timothy, and I don't think that's what he meant. Some take it to mean that he could not be polygamous, and undoubtedly that's true, but it was really not a problem in the audience to which Paul wrote, so it would probably be somewhat irrelevant to write that. Some have said that prohibits a divorced man from serving as elder, but if that's what Paul meant to say, there's a word he could have used to say he must never have been divorced, and he didn't use that word, and so you have to ask, why didn't he say it that way? Some take it even so strict as to say if an elder or a pastor loses his wife, he cannot remarry. He must remain single and be only married once in his entire life. But again, that seems somewhat extreme. Since the other qualifications in the list deal with moral or spiritual qualities that can be developed, I take this one to be the same. And so I interpret this to mean that he is a man who is intimately related only to his wife. In other words, he is a faithful, committed husband. He is not a flirt. He is not enslaved to the sin of mental lust. He doesn't check out all the ladies and that sort of thing. He is devoted to his wife as his partner in the physical realm. And that means that whether single or married, he is a pure man morally. He's pure in his thought life. He is pure in the physical side of it as well. So it doesn't have to do, as I understand it, per se with was a man ever divorced in the past or not, but rather, does he have a history, a track record of being a morally pure, committed man if he is married, or if he is single, a celibate man committed to sexual purity? You see, if it refers to having been divorced, then you could have a man who is 50, 60 years old, who has only been married once, and who could qualify for elder on that basis, but he is what we call a dirty old man. He has not got control of his thought life. And that is not the qualification. On the other hand, I believe you could have a man married and divorced many, many times. He comes to meet Christ as Savior. He develops a track record, a history of faithfulness to his one wife. And the church could say, this man is a one-woman man. He is devoted to his wife as his one and only. And he has a history of the fact that he is morally pure. And a history doesn't mean months. It means years. It disturbs me when a man in ministry falls morally and moves right down the road to the next church and keeps on going, or when sometimes he's out of ministry for a few months until he supposedly is rehabilitated and then he's back in the pulpit somewhere else. That's a travesty. Paul and the New Testament are clear, a man has to live the life, and that means being morally pure. And so we're talking here years before such a man should be restored to a position of leadership. The third qualification Paul mentions is temperate. The King James has vigilant, and it means to be clear-headed or mentally alert or sober, that kind of thing, able to make sound judgments. The word originally meant not drunk with wine, and it came to mean somebody who is sober-headed or able to think clearly about life and make good decisions. It's used in 1 Peter 5:8, where Peter says, "Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." A man who knows there's a lion outside will be on the alert. He will be aware of what's going on and on guard. And so it means a man who has sound spiritual discernment in this evil world, who is spiritually alert to danger and able to make sound judgments on that basis. The fourth qualification is prudent. In the NIV, it's self-controlled. The King James has sober, or the New King James, sober-minded. I don't understand why, but the New American Standard Bible translates it prudent here, and then over in Titus chapter 1, verse 8, in the qualifications for elders, it translates it sensible, and it's exactly the same word in Greek, so you might want to make a note of that if you have an ASB. It's also in Titus 2, 2 and 5, and it means to be of sound mind, to not be impulsive. It's talking about a man who doesn't live by his feelings and make judgments based on how he feels, but a man who thinks issues through carefully in accordance with Scripture and acts thereon. That's the idea of it. Plato defined it as the mastery of pleasure and desire. So it's a man who doesn't live by his feelings in that area as well. So someone who is sound-minded. The fifth quality is respectable. King James and New King James have of good behavior, and it means orderly or decent or modest. We saw the same word up in 1 Timothy 2:9 when it said, "A woman must clothe herself modestly and discreetly." The discreetly is the translation. And it's talking of someone who has their life in order and decent in what they do and that sort of thing. So they live in a becoming manner to the Lord and His Word. The sixth qualification is that he is hospitable, given to hospitality, as the King James puts it. The word is literally a lover of strangers. Talks about a man who opens his heart and his home to new people. Someone who can meet people and make them feel at ease and who is oriented toward people in that way. And while all of us as Christians are exhorted in Romans 12 to pursue hospitality, or in 1 Peter 4, to be hospitable to one another without complaint, especially an elder should be the kind of man who can be hospitable. The seventh qualification is that he is able to teach, or apt to teach, the King James has. And since the other qualifications for elder can be developed, they are not something fixed, in other words, I take this one to be not the gift of teaching that is given to a few elders who devote themselves to that ministry, according to 1 Timothy 5:17, but rather to the ability to know Scripture well and be able to relate it to other people. Or as Paul puts it in Titus 1, he is able to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict because he has a knowledge of Scripture. And he knows people well enough, he can take Scripture, and maybe it's only one-on-one, not in a group setting like this, but he can relate Scripture to people in such a way as to help them with Bible teaching. And of course, since we never get a grasp on Scripture totally, it's a lifelong commitment that he has to be growing in the Word, to be learning God's truth. And only a learner can be a teacher. So that's the idea there. The eighth qualification is that he is not addicted to wine, or not given to much wine, as the NIV has. The Bible does not prohibit all drinking of alcoholic beverages, and I believe that even Jesus drank alcoholic wine. I think you can establish that fairly with fair certainty in Scripture. However, the Hebrews diluted their wine with water, so he wasn't drinking as strong of a mixture as we serve up today in our culture. However, I think in light of the dangers of drink, you can build a pretty strong case for total abstinence among Christians in our country today. The Bible warns, "Wine is a mocker, and strong drink is a brawler, and the one who is intoxicated by it is not wise." Clearly, drunkenness is a sin. And in our culture, there are so many people who are given over to the sin of drunkenness, which we have euphemistically called the disease of alcoholism, that we have to be on guard, especially as spiritual leaders. You see, if someone sees me as a spiritual leader having a glass of wine with my dinner, which I am free to do in the Lord, but if they see me doing that and they are weak in that area and they go back to drinking wine and end up giving themselves over to drunkenness, Paul says, I've caused my brother to stumble. And he said, I would rather not drink wine, eat meat, or do anything that causes my brother to stumble. And so, for that reason, as a spiritual leader in the flock, I feel an obligation not to drink any alcoholic beverage and not to make anyone else sin. Since an elder also has to be prudent and temperate and self-controlled, a fruit of the Spirit, and since Christians should not be mastered by any harmful practice, I would add to the list, too, that any enslavement to tobacco or drugs, or here I get controversial, even overeating should not characterize an elder, because we're to be men of control. And a lot of fat pastors would have to take that to heart, I suppose. But go to pastors' conferences, and you can tell there's a lot of guys who are given over to much good food, if not much wine, and there needs to be some temperance there as well. Moving right along, before I get somebody who's pugnacious toward me, an elder should not be pugnacious. That means he's not a fighter. He doesn't respond to provocation by taking a swing at somebody and trying to deck him. In the home, he has his temper under control. He does not hit his wife or children. It's amazing how many Christians, even, there is physical violence in the home. If you have to discipline your children, you do it properly. And God gave them a bottom for that reason, not a face. It is horrible when parents hit children in the face. That should never happen. If you need to give discipline to a child, you do it when you are under control. You don't haul off and slap them or hit them or wail on them out of your anger. You do it to discipline, which means to train them in control. And to be out of control in anger and start hitting on people is a disqualification from being an elder. Now, the King James at this point adds another qualification. It says, not greedy of filthy lucre. The New King James says, not greedy for money. But because of the fact that at the end of the verse, that same qualification is given, and since there's not very good manuscript evidence for it, and since that phrase occurs in Titus 1:7, I think it was transposed over here by a copyist, and so I'm not going to include it here. I don't think it's there in the text originally. The 10th qualification in my text is gentle. The King James kind of mistranslates it, patient. There are several Greek words that mean gentle, and this one means someone who is gracious and doesn't demand his rights. He is not someone who exacts harsh, demanding penalties and the letter of the law, that kind of thing, but a man who is softened by God's grace so that he is gracious to others is the idea of the word. The 11th qualification is uncontentious. My spell checker didn't have that word, I noticed, this week, so I don't know if it's coined or just my spell checker is lacking, but the NIV and New King James translate not quarrelsome. The Old King James, not a brawler, and it means someone who is not macho. In fact, the Greek word is a-macho, and in the Greek, you know, when they add a to a word, it negates the word. A macho guy is somebody who's out to prove he's a man by his rough and tough manner and so on. This is someone who is not there. He doesn't have to prove anything to anybody. He is a tender man. He doesn't get into quarrels over theology or other things to prove that he's right or to assert his authority and that sort of thing. He's not a spiritual bully, in other words. He's not an angry man who's just got to prove his point. He is a macho. He is uncontentious. The 12th quality, free from the love of money. The New King James and King James say not covetous, or NIV, not a lover of money. The Bible has a lot to say about money. We'll see some of it in chapter 6. The Bible definitely does not say what is being promoted as by some TV preachers, and that is that it's always God's will for all Christians to be prosperous, and if you're not, you lack faith or something. That's heresy. The Bible does say that riches are not wrong, but they are dangerous. Paul says, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. So it's dangerous to want to get rich, but riches can be used for the Lord, of course. And a church leader especially has to be aware of the truth. You cannot, not you should not, you cannot serve God and mammon. Those are exclusive. The 13th qualification is that he manages his own household well. The New King James reads, rules his household well. And this would include all aspects of a man's life, his marriage, his finances, all of that. But particularly, Paul singles out his children, keeping his children under control or in submission, the meaning is, with all dignity. And the dignity may refer to the father's manner in dealing with his children, or it may refer to the children's proper behavior toward their father, showing him respect. Both obviously are needed. It's kind of ambiguous as to which way to go with that. But it's an important qualification that I think a lot of churches neglect. If a man is not rearing his family in a proper way, and if his children are rejecting the faith, then he is not qualified to be a leader in the church. Now, I don't believe that Paul was referring here to young children who throw temper tantrums once in a while, because every one of us sitting here was a young child once who threw temper tantrums. That's just part of the old fallen nature we all inherit from Adam. And, of course, there's a proper and improper way to deal with kids when they do that, and an elder should be proper. But what he means here is an elder's children should respect the Lord because they respect him, the elder, who has raised them in to love the Lord. And if he hasn't, if his kids grow up and rebel and say, fooey on the Christian faith, then he has not done what he needs to have done with his family. Don't give him more responsibility over the church. Because if his kids didn't respect him, is the church going to respect him? So Paul is simply saying the home is the proving ground. Now, that doesn't mean if one elder has a child who goes astray as a prodigal, that immediately disqualifies him. But if the trend is that way and all of his children are rebels, there's something wrong in the home and you need to evaluate it. I think it's a tragedy when a man gives himself to the work of the church and loses his family. And a lot of pastors have done that. And what this verse is saying is that I and the other elders in our church have a priority that comes above ministry to you. And that is ministry to our families. And that means time with our families, because you can't minister to them from a distance. There's no such thing as quality time apart from quantity time. You spend time with them, especially when the kids are young. And if you sometimes hear me say, I'm busy, that may mean I'm staying home tonight with my family, thank you, because I am not about to be out every night of the week while my family grows up without me. I have a responsibility there. And if I don't do it, I can't even minister to you. I'm not qualified. The 14th qualification is that he is not a new convert, not a novice, the King James puts it. Obviously, a new convert could not have developed all these qualifications, especially his knowledge of the Word would be lacking. It takes time to grow in the Lord. And again, churches today err when they take a novice, a new Christian, and shove him into the limelight. We do it with movie stars and athletes and other famous musicians and so on, famous people. And people flock to hear him speak on the Christian life as if they're an expert. They're a baby. They may be a wonderful star in some area, but they're a babe in Christ. Why get them up there to tell you how to live the Christian life? They need to grow. And churches sometimes will see a man who's successful in business and he becomes a Christian. Well, let's make him an elder. Success in business has nothing to do with being an elder. I mean, he needs to get these qualities in his life. And if you do this, if you violate this, Paul says he might become conceited. And the word means filled with smoke, puffed up, and fall into the temptation or the condemnation incurred by the devil. Spiritual pride is a very subtle but serious sin. And God has a way of humbling every Christian through trials. We all come into the Christian life thinking we're the greatest thing God's ever inherited, and we just think we're wonderful. And even people who are down on themselves are fixed on themselves, and God has a way of breaking us of that. It's through trials. And until a man has learned to wait on God through trials, he is not qualified to be an elder. And he will fall into this temptation of pride. The final qualification is he has to have a good reputation with outsiders. The King James has a good report, or a good testimony, is the New King James. That means he needs to be recognized in the community as a man of integrity. He is not shady in his business deals. He doesn't have people saying, hey, he ordered things for me and he never paid for them. Or, you know, he told me he'd do this on the job and he didn't do it and he ripped me off and all of those kind of things. Now, sure, non-Christians will try to bring down a Christian just like they did with Daniel. And the only way they could nail him was his prayer life. That's a pretty good report. But they'll try to bring you down with your testimony because you convict them of sin if you're living a godly life. And that's not what Paul means. But he's saying, don't let there be any legitimate basis for their charge against you. If a person outside can bring a charge against a Christian, that just defames the name of Christ. And the snare of the devil here is probably the trap that Satan especially lays for church leaders, because if he can bring down a leader, boy, he gets a lot of other dominoes that fall, doesn't he? People just mock the name of Jesus and so on. So he's out to get leaders to bring down their testimony so that he can bring down the testimony of Christ in a community. Now, that's a quick glance at 15 qualities of maturity that God wants to produce in us. Our family life, our personal walk with Him, our relationships are all involved. But overall, it's just practical, outward kind of seen spiritual maturity that starts with a walk with God in the heart. And it's the qualification for leaders in the church. One of my daughters said to me at breakfast this morning, wow, Dad, the timing is really good with your message. On the Sunday, we vote on a youth pastor. And I said, yeah, it's interesting, isn't it? Although he's not being considered as an elder immediately, he is not, as far as I am aware, in violation of any of these qualifications. But that's God's standard right there for what to look for in a leader in the church, these qualities. And we're going to be publishing in the bulletin in the weeks ahead and looking for the annual meeting when we will confirm some new elders. And you ought to be in prayer about that and examining men on the basis of these qualifications. Now, before everybody resigns, all the elders, including me, remember, it's a process. And we're just saying men ought to be approximating these qualities, growing in them. There should be no glaring violation of any of them. Not that anybody is perfect in any one. Also, I just want in closing to mention this. Did you notice that Paul twice, verse 6 and verse 7, mentions the devil in connection with elders? And there's a reason, because the devil is trying to target elders to bring them down. And our day has seen a rash of pastors, well-known ones, leaving the ministry over moral and other failure. I'm reminded of a Gary Larson cartoon where these two deer are standing talking in the forest. You know, they're on their hind legs, and one of them has a target right here. And the other one says, bummer of a birthmark, Ernie. And I think elders have that birthmark on them. They are targeted men, and the enemy is aiming, trying to bring them down. And that means that all of us would covet your prayers for us as elders in the church, that we would walk with the Lord Jesus in reality, that we would be guarding ourselves, that we would be growing in all of these qualities. And we really do need your prayer. Now, you can respond to this message in a couple of ways. I suppose you can put up your umbrella and let it rain on the guy next to you who might be an elder. Or you can maybe run for cover because it convicts you and you don't want to face it. I hope the way you respond to it, whether you're male or female, whether you're an elder potential or not, is that you would ask God to single out one or two areas where you're the weakest. Don't pick all 15. Just ask Him for one or two main ones. And then study that quality and put it down on your prayer list and begin to grow in that area. And if you do, who knows, maybe one day the church will look at you and say, you know, that guy looks like an elder. And that's what an elder does look like are these qualities. Let's bow before our gracious Lord. If you're here this morning and you've never come to personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you can't begin to develop moral qualities like are mentioned here because they start in the heart. And Jesus said it's out of the heart of men that come all of the evil and the sin that we see in our world today. And no man can tame his heart. Only God can. And we begin with God by coming to the cross of Jesus Christ, where He bore the penalty we deserve. And He took all our sin on Himself. And He offers a full and a free pardon to any person who will come to the cross. Now that involves humbling yourself, and pride, frankly, is the main thing that keeps people from receiving Jesus, because we think, well, I'm a pretty good person, and God will be okay with me when I stand before Him. God says we all have sinned, and the penalty for our sin is death. And if you think you're good enough to get to heaven, then you are hopelessly lost. But Jesus took the penalty you deserve. And if you will come and say, "Oh God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I put my trust in what Jesus did in dying in my place," God will forgive all your sin and give you eternal life. And what's more, He gives you His Holy Spirit, who begins to work these qualities in your heart from the inside out. And right where you sit, you can receive Jesus. Just pray silently, "Lord God, I need Jesus as my Savior and Lord. Come into my life and forgive all my sin and help me to begin to grow as a godly person." And He is so merciful and gracious, He will not turn anyone aside who comes to Him. Father, I pray if any are here, lost in this world without hope, that Jesus would come into their heart even today, that they would turn to You and call out to You, because You've promised whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Thank You for Your mercy and grace to us. And help us as Your children and as church leaders to be people who are above reproach, people of spiritual maturity. For Jesus' sake, we ask it. Amen.